Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year, almost. It's good to see you guys. Kids, as Mr. Jim said, we're getting back on schedule starting next week, so KOM will be back next month. But this morning, you're in here with us, and we're so glad you guys are here hanging out with us in the service this morning. We're excited about what God has for us in His Word. Let me also extend a welcome to you, especially if you're visiting. I know some of you guys are in from out of town. And so I know you've enjoyed your time with your family, and thank you for coming and being a part of our church family this morning. We do want to take some time this week and then also next week to think about a new year. And we want to begin this week by kind of coming to a passage in the book of Psalms that I hope helps set a pattern for us as we can kind of reflect on the year prior, and also consider where we are now and look ahead. And then in particular, next week we're going to talk about, we'll be looking at a passage from 1 Timothy, just talking about who we want to be as a people and as a church in the year moving forward. So this morning is more thinking about reflecting and assessing for us as individuals. And then next week we'll be thinking more about, well, what do things look like for us as a church going forward into the new year? As you begin a new year, it's all about our perspective on things. And I don't just mean like having a good attitude going into a new year. To lead and move into a new year, I think necessarily requires that we take time and reflect on the year that's gone ahead. And so as I've been praying this week for us as a church and for what God would show us, He led me to a passage in Psalm 59. And so I'll invite you to take your Bibles and open to Psalm 59. We'll read the chapter in its entirety in a few minutes. But I want to kind of, by way of introduction, set the stage for it here a little bit. Moses in Psalm 90, one of the things that verses that Jerry's put before us for years, in Psalm 90, Moses teaches us to number our days, to think about the significance of the days of our lives. And as we move forward, again, that requires us reflecting. And this passage from Psalm 59, I think, gives us a pattern that we want to take time and consider together this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask Him to teach us and instruct us this morning and encourage us. Father, thank You that You have gathered us here this morning. Thank You that Your pattern is to gather Your church and then scatter Your church and then bring us back together again. Father, thank You for each person that's here this morning. Lord, we pray for those who are at home because of illness, who may be we're concerned about weather conditions and travel. Lord, be with them this morning. But Father, as we've come to the church this morning to be around Your Word, we ask that You would instruct us this morning. And Father, that You would teach us to number our days so that we might present to You a heart of wisdom. Father, in our own hearts, we are prone towards foolishness. Father, we're prone to just simply live in the moment. We're prone to simply just move forward in life without reflecting on things. And so, Lord, we thank You that we come to Your Word this morning and we see an example of someone reflecting upon the things that You have done in their lives in the past and how that encourages them in the present and how it sets the stage for their future. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we come to Your Word, You would do those things in our lives as well. We thank You that Your Word was applicable to David as he was being encouraged and writing these things. Lord, would You now use it and apply it to Your church this morning for Your glory and for our good. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Psalm 59. Let me first set the background and then we'll read a portion of this psalm. When I start reading this, you're going to be like, this cannot be his psalm for the day. But it is my psalm for the day, okay? This is what we call an imprecatory psalm. Now, that word may not mean much to you, but it's one of those psalms that you come across when you're doing your read through the Bible in a year and you read it and you're like, how did this thing get in the Bible? Or, David, can you really say these things? That's not very nice for you to say, David. An imprecatory psalm, it comes from a word that we don't use very much. An imprecation is a verbal curse. So you've been reading in the Psalms, and maybe you've come across in Psalm 58:6, where the psalmist says, shatter their teeth in their mouths. And you're like, man, that's a little over the top, David. That's some pretty hard, heavy language. Or maybe you're in Psalm 69, and in verses 22 through 28, there is this list of may. You know how we'll say like a blessing is like, may the Lord bless you? It's almost this list of curses that the psalmist is proclaiming in Psalm 69. There are times in Scripture when you see things like this. The Psalms are in particular where you will see passages like this. And we sometimes come to these passages as Christians and we don't know what to do with them. Because again, it's not nice. And we've been taught, you know, that being a Christian means that you're supposed to be nice to people. And there's obviously a sense in which kindness is something that's supposed to characterize us as the people of God. But have you ever found yourself in a place where you're just angry at the sin and evil in the world? Or angry at sin and evil that you see in a person's life and you struggle for language for it? See, what's interesting is that the imprecatory Psalms actually give us biblical language to hate sin and evil. Now, we have to always balance it and we have to view it through the lens of the things that Jesus says, in particular when he says that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Because there are definitely passages in the Psalms where the psalmist calls for the Lord to destroy his enemies. And so there has to be balance in these things. But yet we have to also remember that evil is evil. And that there are people who align themselves with evil and who commit evil. And it is not wrong for the people of God to long for God's justice to be done in the world, even if that means the outpouring of His wrath. And so as we read this psalm, you're going to see some of these things that he's going to say. But what's very interesting is that he comes around and he balances this out with praise towards the Lord. It's a very interesting psalm. Now, the historical background of the psalm, before I read it, the historical background Jim mentioned earlier, is the situation where David, he's come into Saul's court, and Saul has become incredibly jealous of David. David's life, when you look at, you go and you read in 1 Samuel, what you see is that David is anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. And over the course of the next few chapters, three chapters really, significant events occur in his life. He kills Goliath. He's brought into Saul's good graces and literally brought into the palace where Saul is living. He's in his presence. He's given Saul's daughter to marry. But Saul turns against him. In fact, the marrying of his daughter was actually part of Saul's plot to keep an eye on David. And David finds himself in this position, having been faithful to the Lord, having served the king faithfully, and he finds himself in the position where he's hated to the point that Saul sends men after David to kill him. He's in his home, and these kind of hired professional assassins come and surround his home, waiting for an opportunity to kill him. This is the situation that David finds himself in. It's actually the background situation of this psalm. The Lord is good to David. He's gracious to him, and he escapes. Although it's very interesting how he escapes. I think many times we think about the amazing stories in Scripture. So we think of David killing Goliath, and we think of David as this powerful, mighty man. And we leave off stories like this, where Saul sends these assassins to kill David, and the way that he gets away is that his wife basically lowers him out of a window and makes a dummy and puts it in a bed so that the people think that David, the wife's like, he's sick. He's sick and he's in bed, so you can't come kill him right now because he's sick in bed. And she lowers him out of a window. Now, guys, I love my wife. My wife's a strong woman. But if she had to lower me out of a window so that I could run away from people who were trying to kill me, that would not be my high moment of the year, looking back on things. We're conditioned in films. I've been watching this one show. We're conditioned in films to think of this one guy that can just take out all these people, right? If you've seen the Bourne movies or anything, there's just one dude that just owns everybody. And we think of David kind of like that, right? He's a man who, he's a warrior. He's fighting, as you read in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then we've got the story of him being lowered out of a window by his wife to run away. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind here. And I think it shows the reality of Scripture, that Scripture doesn't just present the awesome. It presents us in maybe not our best moments, or it presents people not in their best moments as well. And I think it lends credibility to the Scriptures. And so what we see here is David escaping. And then having escaped, at some point, David reflects upon this experience and he writes this psalm. He writes this psalm. Now, our key verses are going to be the last two verses of the psalm, verses 16 and 17, but I want to read the psalm in its entirety. So let me read Psalm 59 aloud. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Michtam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake and come to me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, or God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and they growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is God's word to us this morning. May He use it to encourage our hearts and bless us as His people. Do you see the reflective nature of this psalm? That he's looking back on this experience that he's had, and he's speaking to the Lord in light of these things. And he's considering the reality of the evil individuals, those who have come after him, who have plotted evil against them, and he's desiring that the Lord would bring his judgment upon them. What's interesting is that I think he implies that the Lord has already, in some sense, brought his judgment on them because of the way he describes them. He uses dog imagery. You see that? He prowling around, moving around. In the Middle East, we're dog people, right? Most of us are. I know some of you are not dog people. Most of us are dog people. It's hard not to like a dog. It's nice. It smiles at you. It doesn't need things from you, or it does need things from you, like love and affection. It's not a cat that like just lets you be in its presence. We have a cat, and the cat graces us with its presence at times and is like, pet me, and then leaves. The dog will not leave me alone all the time. He wants to show love. He wants to receive love. We're dog people, right? In the Middle East, they are not dog people. Okay, dogs are not viewed well in the Middle East. And so what you see here, him using that language, is he's mocking them to a certain extent. He's talking about what they're like. He's using this negative imagery for them. And it carries this idea that they're already experiencing, in some sense, the judgment of God because they're not really his people. They don't know him the way David does, the way the psalmist does. And so he's talking about them in kind of a negative sense. In fact, if you look at verses 16 and 17 again, which was our primary text, what's the first word in verse 16? It's the word but. He's drawing a contrast. He's spoken of them in 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and then now he comes to a contrast, what he is going to be like. He's drawing a contrast between himself and these evildoers. It says they prowl around like dogs in verse 6. Verse 12 alludes to their arrogance and the sin of their lips. Verse 15, talking about how they are always seeking to do evil. And then you get verse 15 where it says that they wander about for food. Wander about for food. He's not talking about how he looks out and sees the professional assassin guys going to get food. He's talking about how there's this sense in which what they're doing and what they're after, there's no satisfaction there. There's no sense of rest and peace. They're stirred up. They're looking to accomplish the things that they're trying to do, but there's no sense of rest among them. And so he's drawing a contrast here between himself. And I want you to see him as the ideal worshiper. the person who is one of the people of God, the ideal worshiper, in contrast to the evildoer, the one who has no sense of stability, no sense of peace. David is setting himself up as kind of the ideal worshiper, not saying how he's awesome. He's just saying, this is what it can be. This is what it's like to know God, to love Him, and to worship Him. And it's deeply personal, the way he describes these things and what he says about them. Notice how in verse 11, 12, and 13, that's kind of his imprecatory prayer. It's his prayer against them. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't say, like, wipe them out. He says in verse 11, he says, kill them not, lest my people forget. And you could even, like, imply here, like, the word instead. Instead, make them totter by your power and bring them down. He's praying that God will make an example of the evil person, that God will use His judgment upon them to be instructive, to be instructive. Do we see things like that? Do we just root for bad people, bad things to happen to bad people in like a karma sense? Like, they're bad, we want bad stuff to happen to them. Or do we actually pray for God's grace and mercy to them, that His will be done in their lives? And if His will is to bring judgment upon them, do we see that as instructive for ourselves? I don't many times. I just think that's a bad person. Bad stuff should happen to that person. I don't see it as instructive for me to avoid sin in my own life, to guard my own heart, to assess myself. Kids, this is so important for you guys, because when you're younger, it's easier to get this, like, if I do good things, mom and dad like me, or good things come to me. If I do bad things come to me. There's a general biblical sense in which that's true, to avoid sin and pursue God. There is a good that comes from that. But God works in our lives ultimately to teach and instruct us if we're His people, and we need to realize that we can be instructed even by those who are His enemies, who are experiencing His judgment. And His judgment is not always zapping people. It's not always a direct judgment. Many times it's an indirect judgment, and that's what He's praying for here. It's this indirect judgment. He doesn't say get rid of them, but let them totter. Let them continue. If this is what they want, let them continue to walk in their sin, and they show their folly and their foolishness. In Proverbs, this is so evident in Proverbs, where the fool is set out as an example of who not to be, what not to do. And so what you see here is David wanting an example to be made of his enemies in many ways by God just letting them continue in what they're doing. And their foolishness is shown. Their evil is shown in their actions and what they're doing. That's something that we can pray, that God would just show the truth of what's going on in people's lives. If there is someone who is against us, who is against God's people, then Lord, unveil the truth of that. Work against the lies that may be told. You know, say he mentions all the time the things in their mouth. You got to think about the fact that these are Saul's like soldiers. They're hired soldiers. They're not just looking for the guy named David. Like, they know things about David. David's famous in Israel at this point. And so in order to probably justify them killing him, they've got to believe and speak lies and evil about him to justify what they're coming to do. And so not only is David, his life is under threat. In many ways, his reputation and who he is and all the things that he's done to serve the Lord are under threat here with the things these men are saying and ultimately what they're trying to do. And so he's longing for God's justice to be done, even if that means just them continuing to wander without getting their fill. But again, the contrast here. So what's David like? But. See, David's not like this. He says he'll do something. He will praise the Lord. He will worship God as his strength. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing of your strength. It's interesting the way he does this. I want you to think in terms of this, in terms of our perspective, what David's going to do. He's going to look back to the past. He's then going to say what he's going to do in the future, and that's going to affect him in the present. That's kind of the threefold perspective I want us to have on this text and I want us to take from this morning. David looks back on the past and considers what the Lord has done. He then declares what he will do in the future, and then that all affects him now here in the present. Look what he says. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. So this is this kind of look to the future here, or what he's presently doing and what he will continue to do. I will do these things. And notice how it's connected to singing, worshiping. Those of you who visit, one of the things I point out all the time is that Christians are like the only people who sing. Other people listen to people sing. How many times in the world do people gather together and sing? It's something, it's kind of this unique thing that we have and that we do and that we need to love. We need to be people who sing joyfully because of who God is and what he's done for us. This is what he says he's going to do. He's going to sing of God's strength, of his strength. He's looking forward, saying, I will do this. I will sing of your strength. He's anticipating what he's going to do, or what he's doing in response to what God has done. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. It's interesting that he focuses in on the idea of strength, focuses in on strength. He's going to sing of who God is, and this idea of strength is going to be pictured for us visually here. He's going to talk about what does he mean by this, but it's just talking about God's power. He's going to sing of God's power, what God has ultimately done. And then he says, I will sing of your steadfast love. Do you notice how those things are set kind of in parallel? Strength and steadfast love. The steadfast love there is the word hesed. It means God's covenant faithfulness. It's that God has said, I am choosing to love you. I will be faithful to you. It's his promises to David. And so that is his strength ultimately. It's kind of saying the same thing twice. I will sing of your strength which is your hesed, your love, the fact that you have said that you will love me, you've made promises to me that you will watch over me and care for me. God will not leave him or forsake him because of this covenant love that he has set upon David. Then he gives the reasons why he's going to sing. He says this, for you have been to me a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. Do you see now it's past? This is where he's actually thinking about what has the Lord done? The Lord has been to him a refuge or a fortress. Just think of that imagery. Think of that imagery. The word in Hebrew, it literally means like high wall. You've been to me a high wall, a place of protection. In the ancient world, you had to have a wall around your city. If you wanted to feel protected, if you wanted to feel safe, you had to have a high wall, or you had to be in a position, a high position. This is why many times if you travel in places like in Europe, you will see castles frequently. If you travel Germany, England, you'll see all these like ruined castles. Where are they always? They're always like up on a hill. They're always raised up because that's a place of protection that's defensible. It's a place where you can defend easily. And so this idea is that he's saying to God, God has been this fortress, this refuge, this place of strength in the past because God has protected him. He's watched over him. He's delivered him from his enemies. He's delivered him through difficult circumstances. Okay, so he gives what he's going to do. He's going to sing because of what God has done. And then look at this and how the language changes here in verse 17. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. See, initially it was he was going to sing of God's strength. He's going to sing about who God is and what God has done. But do you see what's happened in verse 17? That in light of thinking those things through and what he's going to do, he now like internalizes and personalizes this. It's not just God's strength he's going to sing about. He recognizes that God's strength is ultimately his strength. See, what he's doing is he's appropriating what is true of God for himself. Now, the word appropriation, for those of you who have been in our church, we've used that word like over and over again for decades because it was a word that was more common back in the day. It's kind of come back into fashion. You heard the phrase cultural appropriation used? Okay, it's where you do something, let's say you're an American and you decide you want to dress in like native Indian dress. Like my wife many years ago was given what's called a sari, which is a dress that Indian women will wear. If she were to wear that out, someone might accuse her of cultural appropriation because she's not Indian. She's an American. Okay? So to appropriate means to take something as if it's yours. Now, usually, again, nowadays, it has kind of this negative connotation, but it doesn't have to have a negative connotation. When we talk about appropriation and we think of it in a biblical sense, what it is it's taking something that God has said is true of Christ and seeing it as true of ourselves because we're one with Him. It's interesting that you see David doing this in the Old Testament. He speaks of God's strength and then he says, oh, my strength. See, he sees because of God's covenant love, His steadfast love, His chesed, that there is this bound relationship between God and David. And that what God says is true of Himself, it can ultimately be true of David as well. If God gives these things to him, He's given to David His strength. It's so personal now here in the present. And when you think about the situation, it makes so much sense. Has David shown a great deal of strength in this situation? If you go back and you think of what David does when faced with these assassins who have come to kill him, it's not exactly a show of strength, is it, for him personally? It's not exactly SEAL Team 6 worthy to have your wife lower you down out of a window. And so he's not seeing that what's happened is the result of his own efforts and strength. It's God's strength in protecting him. Because at any given point, that plan could have backfired. Those people could have seen him. They could have come to him. They could have killed him. It's only God's protection that has brought him through and delivered him through in this circumstance. And so I want you to see that David recognizes that all this is bound up in this imagery. He recognizes God as his fortress. He sees that the whole reason this has happened, that God has delivered him, is because of God's steadfast love to him. He has looked back on the past. He's then decided that he's going to praise God going forward, and that has deeply moved and affected him in the present. The point that he sees himself in, that he sees that covenant connection that he has with God and sees God as his strength. What he's doing here, and I think what we need to take from this, is he's setting this pattern for us as worshipers. He's giving us a pattern. And I think in particular, as we start a new year, it's a very, very helpful pattern for us to see. David has gone through a time of real difficulty. When you look back on this year, I don't know all of you. I don't know what's in your year in the past. I know, like most people, it's this mixed bag. There's good, there's bad. There's difficulty, there's joy that's been in your past year. I want you to take time. We need to take time as we begin a new year and reflect upon this previous year. And even we need to reflect on more than this. Because when David is thinking back on this, I know he's thinking about this specific circumstance, but think about all the other things that would have been in David's mind at this point. That God really was with him as he fought Goliath. That God did send the prophet Samuel to anoint him as the king. Do you take time and reflect upon the things that God has done in your life? In particular, when you've got a difficult season, when you find yourself in a season of difficulty, or you come through a season of difficulty. Because it's so easy to get our blinders on and only see the difficulty. Even if we walk faithfully with the Lord through it, I'm not saying that we abandon our faith and jump ship and things like that, but we're just so focused on the difficulty that many times it can be hard to really see that God is with us. We sang in the song, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." We don't speak like that, do we? You know what an Ebenezer is? It's a stone of remembrance. It's a rock of remembrance. When they came through, when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan, do you remember what they did? They piled up stones as a reminder of what God had done. There must be things in our lives that God has done that you can recall. There, as we take time, as we begin a new year, look back on this past year. Look into the past. Where has the Lord shown Himself faithful to you kind of in this past year? Where has He shown Himself to be your strength? Where has He shown you His steadfast love? Take those things, recall those things, be encouraged by those things. Think those things through. And so we see David doing this, and David went through difficulty. David went through difficulty. It's not all sunshine and roses as you look through David's life. There are seasons of difficulty, and yet he can go back and he can reflect on these things as he thinks through and he looks back upon this experience. It's significant that we do this, friends, and that we're reminded that when we see David here, David is looking back and he's saying, "Lord, you are my fortress because you delivered me." That's the situation. God literally, physically delivered him from a season of difficulty. But the thing that we've got to always remember, and the thing that we've been has been put before us several times since it's been Christmas, is that who is David's greater son? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises to David. When we come to the life of Jesus, what we see ultimately in Jesus is that unlike David, Jesus is not finally and completely delivered from the difficult circumstances that he comes to face at the end of his life. You know, David, God's will for David was to deliver David through this season of difficulty. What we see in Christ, though, is that Jesus is delivered into the hands of his enemies. David prays all the time, "Deliver me from my enemies." Jesus is ultimately delivered into the hands of his enemies so that he can ultimately go to the cross and die in the place of all of us who spiritually and ultimately, really, we are his enemies. We've set ourselves up against him. That's an important thing for us to remember as we read these imprecatory psalms and we start seeing who we might think our enemies are, is that apart from the work of Jesus, that's us. That imprecatory psalm needs to be directed at me. It needs to be directed at you. But that's the glorious good news of the gospel. That when what we see with Jesus is that he goes to the cross. It was God's will to crush him so that we might be delivered and forgiven of our sin. And so as we face seasons of trial and difficulty, friends, there is no guarantee that you're coming out the other side of that thing. Something may come into your life that ultimately takes your life. Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. When Jesus dies, he dies with the same peace and sense of security and trust in the Lord, a deeper sense of that than even David had. David could look back and say, "Lord, you have delivered me. You are my fortress. You are the place of peace and security, and I dwell securely with you," because he's been delivered. But Jesus, as he's on the cross, you see him extending grace to his enemies, calling out for the Lord to forgive them, because he understands that the Lord is his fortress, his peace and his security, even as he's going to his death. That is the good news that we have as we close out one year and move into another year. I don't know what this next year holds for you. It may hold your death. It may hold my death. But what we see in Jesus is that it's possible to be faithful to the Lord even to death. Because as Jesus, after he dies on the cross, he's raised on the third day. He ascends to heaven and he sends us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit in us works Jesus' life out in us as we walk with him by faith. So it is possible to be faithful even through intense days of difficulty. We can walk with him in faith and in trust. Let that encourage your heart as you look forward to the coming year. Let me, just three questions here. Did you guys get an outline? I don't even know. Did we get an outline? Kev, did we get an outline printed? I mean, it's a tiny mini outline. Okay? Take a look at these questions. I just want you to think through these things. I want you to use this week. Take some time. Use it personally. Maybe use it with your kids. Take some time and think through these questions. How has God shown himself faithful to you in 2017? How has he shown himself faithful to you? Kind of some subcategories of that. How has he blessed you? How did he bless you in 2017? What were ways that you really felt the blessing of the Lord in 2017? What were some difficulties that he brought you through? What were some difficulties that he brought you through? And then along with that one, how was he with you in those difficulties? You know, sometimes when you're in that moment, you don't have the right perspective on it because you're in it. That's why reflecting on these things is so important. Going back and reflecting, Lord, where were you in that? You were there. You were there in these things, these things, these things. He's there in the midst of, it doesn't have to be this like giant miraculous thing. Again, David's lowered out of a window by his wife. I don't know if that she tied the bed sheets together. I don't know how he did it. Okay, but there were a lot of very human, regular circumstances involved in this situation whereby the Lord delivered him. What are the ways in which the Lord was present in your season of difficulty this year? Second thing, how do you anticipate worshiping him in 2018? Such an important question. I never really thought about this until last year. The idea, because I'm not a planner, some of you guys are planners, but what are you planning for this year? But how do you worship? I don't mean like, is it going to be one hand, two hands? That's not what I mean. I'm talking about, what are you planning on reading in Scripture this year? Do you have a reading plan? What are you going to go through? Are you going to read through the Bible in a year? Are you going to pick a book and spend some time in a book? If it freaks you out to plan a year and you're a little more fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants person, plan a month. What are you going to read in January? But set out some things before you that are associated with worshiping and serving the Lord. What service projects do you want to do this year? How can you serve this year? Maybe start in your family. Kids, what's something that you can do to serve your mom, to serve your dad? That's part of worshiping the Lord. Okay, and so thinking through, how are we going to worship the Lord this year? What do you plan on reading and studying? What are you planning for your family? Grandparents, how are you planning to invest in your grandkids this year? How are you planning to invest in your kids this year? How are you planning to invest in the kids in our church this year? And then third thing, what songs are you singing? What songs are you singing? David's talking about singing aloud here. What are the songs, maybe looking back on 2017, is there a song or two that were meaningful to you this past year? Are there any that are meaningful to you right now as you anticipate looking into this new year? My prayer is that God would give us a chance this week. Get some time. Get some time. Be alone. Sit with your spouse. Sit with a friend. Sit with, as we're going to be starting back our shepherding groups here in the coming weeks, spend some time with them. Assess this past year. Think about what's going on now and think about the year that's ahead. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you you give us the example of David here, Lord. And we thank you that David trusted you through seasons of difficulty. But Father, we thank you for insight here into David reflecting on your faithfulness to him as he looks back. Father, would you give us that this week? Would you give us time to reflect and think? Would you give us songs to sing? We thank you that we get to sing now, Lord. Would you give us songs to sing to you, to sing about your faithfulness? Father, would you help us to appropriate the things that you say are true of us, that we can walk in Jesus' very life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you can manifest the fruits of the Spirit in us as we trust you? Father, would you grant these things to us? We're so thankful to you, Lord. We thank you for your loving kindness, your steadfast love that you've placed on us as your people, that you will not remove. Thank you that we're secure in Christ. What's His is ours. Father, help us to sing as people who understand these things and who glory in these things now, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.